Glory to God. All right, I want to share some things with you today. This is a day of celebrating resurrection, a day of celebrating the truth of our faith. But you know, have you ever thought about what the most significant events are in life? Your own life, the life of a nation, the life of a people group. What is the most significant event in the story of the Jewish people? Well, right off we might say the Exodus. Certainly that was a most extraordinary story of God's deliverance in favor of His people, taking a population that had been enslaved for 400 years and overnight prospering them, healing them, and delivering them. A mighty miracle, unlike in any others, and certainly that would stand in the top of those events that would qualify as the most significant in the life of the Jewish people. Others might suggest that it was the giving of the Torah in Mount Sinai. And again, that was a most remarkable encounter with God, giving a way of life and a way of death, setting that in front of people so that mankind could know how do we live in right relationship with the Creator of the universe so that we're in harmony with Him and we're fulfilling His plan. So certainly, if it wouldn't be the Exodus, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai would qualify as perhaps the most significant event in the life of the Jewish people. Looking at it from a more contemporary way, people might say that, well, maybe it's the return of the Jews from the diaspora around the world back to Israel, the creation of the nation of Israel in 1948. Certainly, again, a most amazing confirmation of the word of the prophets. Never in history has such a prophecy been fulfilled in front of the world where God decreed and declared, my people will come back, they'll have their language back, they'll have their land back. It's never happened with any other people group. Certainly that would be a contender for the most significant story of the Jewish people. But I want to suggest that the most significant event in the life of the Jewish people took place in Israel itself in the first 30 years of the Common Era. Can you imagine the following article being written in the Yerushalayim newspaper in 30 CE? Yeshua ben Yosef from Nazareth, a Jewish prophet who claimed to be the Mashiach, prophesied in the Torah and in the prophetic writings, was arrested, judged a political criminal, and was crucified. 3 days after his death and burial, some women who went to his tomb found the body gone. In subsequent weeks, his disciples claimed that Hashem had raised him from the dead and that he appeared to them various times before ascending to heaven. That's how it would be written. Yeshua ben Yosef. Jesus, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth, who was a Jewish prophet, and he claimed to be the Mashiach. And many people have claimed to be the Mashiach in life. He was found to be a criminal, was tried, crucified, buried. Some women went to the tomb. The body was gone. We don't know what happened to the body. And a few days later, people started saying that they had seen him alive and that they believed that God himself had raised him from the dead. Certainly a curious event, an event that if it's not true, is simply would be a marker in the life of history. But I think it's the most significant event in the life of Israel together because of who Yeshua was. You know, every once in a while people will ask me, well, why are you a Christian? And if they're from a Jewish persuasion, here's a reply I like to use, that I am a Christian because a group of dedicated Jews and a rabbi named Shaul convinced me that the Messiah from Israel was in fact the son of the living God in Torah. And that this Messiah, Yeshua, offered his life to pay the penalty that I had incurred in my life by my sinful nature, which separated me from God. Furthermore, those Jews taught me that if I would repent, turn my life to follow Yeshua as a Talmudan, a disciple, I could enter the kingdom of God right here and now and be grafted into God's covenant with His people Israel. That's why I am a Christian. Quite different. I'm not a Christian because my parents were Methodists. I'm not a Christian because, you know, I went to a Sunday school. I'm a Christian because faithful Jews believed something and successfully communicated their belief, and I chose to believe what they believe. Come on. Those who said Yeshua raised from the dead were all Jewish. There can't be any more roots to our faith than that. You are a believer in Jesus by one reason and one reason only, because Jews said who He was. If Jews hadn't believed that, there'd be no Christianity. Come on. If they had found the body of Jesus, there'd be no Christianity. Don't you think that if His body had been spirited away, as some people even today believe, so-called historians who say, well, that just can't be, and therefore someone stole His body. Don't you think when people started saying Jesus is alive, that the one that had the body would at some point produce the body and say, I've got His body, He's not alive? Well, it was the disciples. You know, they stole the body, and they created this illusion that He was alive. You go to the psychologist and simply read the story. These men were hiding in fear. They were scared silly. Peter denied he even knew Jesus when he was crucified. Do you think a group of cowards and people like that in 2 days concocted a scheme that we're going to grab His body and boldly proclaim He's alive in the face of Romans who might execute us for that? No, there's only one explanation. There's only one explanation for the turnaround of the disciples, and that is, Yeshua is alive. What turned the disciples from cowards into men of faith? A personal encounter with the risen Lord. It's amazing how many historians you'll read who set out to disprove the resurrection and became believers. Happens all the time. There's books written by them. I set out to prove that that couldn't be, but when I took historical evidence, I took what I would apply to any other historical event and put aside my prejudice and said, I'm going to look at it as if it's a story about any other man and gather the data, I come up with a conclusion. The resurrection is an established fact. What turned the disciples from cowards to men of bold faith was the reality of a changed life. Religion will not do that. Religion won't do that. Amen? I remember little Ellen Nieberle back in my first youth group in First Congregational Church in Essex, Massachusetts, who used to say to me, Pastor, you talk about Jesus as if he's real. I said, Ellen, He is real. Well, Pastor, I know He's real to you, but I mean, you talk about Him as if He's real, real. I said, Ellen, He is real, real. No. Pastor, you talk about Him as if He's like real and alive right now. I said, Ellen, He is real and alive right now. No, Pastor. I mean, you talk about Him as if, you know, he's. You talk to Him every day as if He's real and alive. And as I said, He is. He's real and alive in my life. Amen? Glory to God. Once I know you're real, I don't have to imagine you. The phone rings, it's you. I don't need to have a body to prove. What caused so many of the priests to accept Yeshua? Did you know that priests accepted Yeshua? Priests. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, you don't need to look it up. In the NIV it says this, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. In the Authorized Standard Version it says a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Basic English Bible says a great number of priests were in agreement with the faith. Message Bible, a great many priests submitted themselves to the faith. Weymouth says, very many priests obeyed the faith. The Jewish New Testament says, the number of Talmudim in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large crowd of Kohanim priests were becoming obedient to the faith. A large number of the priests. Why the priests? What did they see? What did they understand? Why do they pull that out and say a lot of people, but also the priests, those who ministered in the presence of God, those who were responsible for bringing, you know, the offerings of the people before Hashem. What was it that they recognized when that veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom? What did they understand about him? A large number. When people say to me, well, you know, Jews don't believe. They can't believe that you can't be Jewish and believe that Yeshua was the Son of God. Excuse me. There were thousands of Jewish believers in that. That's a common myth, by the way, among contemporary Jews. Is they'll say, well, no, that can't be because no Jew would believe in it. See, they want to discount it because, well, the New Testament can't be written by Jews because no Jew would believe in it. But you can't throw out the historical evidence of thousands of Jews believing in Yeshua, willing to lay down their life for him. My. What turned a rabbi who vehemently opposed the message of Yeshua into the most outspoken proclaimer of the message of the Messiah Yeshua to the Gentile world? What took Paul, who from his zealous misunderstanding of Torah, thought that this was heresy, and by the way, if Yeshua is not the Son of God, it is heresy, it is blasphemy, it is a violation of the command of having no other gods before you. And so from the limits of his understanding of Torah, he is so incensed that Jews are believing that God took on flesh and became manifested in our midst. That is so un-Jewish to him that he's imprisoning Jews. He's so upset about it, he even gets an order from the court in Jerusalem to go up to Damascus and haul those kind of believing Jews back so they can be jailed. What takes a man like that and suddenly he becomes the chief theologian for the emerging church in the Gentile world? The chief one who is anointed to take Torah now and interpret it so Gentiles can understand and rightly apply the Torah. What turns a man like that? A personal, life-changing encounter with the Son of the Living God. A personal encounter. You don't change that because suddenly one day you're reading a scripture and theologically put two and two together. You read it because something happens that transforms not your mind first, but transforms your very being first. You don't grab it with the mind, you grab it with a heart, and then you have to do what? Paul says, renew your mind. He meets Yeshua on the road to Damascus and takes him 3 years in the desert to figure it out. See, I can't deny anymore the message of Yeshua. I've met him. I've had a personal encounter with him. What do I do with all these years of being educated as a great Torah scholar? I go sit down for 3 years and reread and restudy it all, and I find Yeshua all in the midst of it, and now I understand. I take 30 years of being a Catholic, and I turn around and say, flush the doctrines of the church. What does the Bible say? That kind of courage will happen when you have a personal encounter. But if you don't have a personal encounter, you won't have the courage to review everything you've believed. A change in life is driven by a personal experience. My. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the Jewish Bible, Paul writes this, among the first things I passed on to you was what I also received, namely this. The Messiah died for our sins in accordance with what the Tanakh says. And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with what the Tanakh says. And he was seen by Kepha, then seen by the 12. And afterwards he was seen by more than 500 brothers at one time, the majority of whom are still alive, though some have died. Later he was seen by Yaakov, then by all the emissaries. And last of all, he was seen by me, even though I was born at the wrong time. Paul says, listen, here's what I preach. I preach what I was taught. That Yeshua is the Messiah, that he died for our sins. I'll have people say to me, especially Jewish people, say, well, you know, we don't believe in that. Well, Paul did. He was an excellent rabbi, so I tell people, I have several rabbis in my life. I tell rabbis that all the time. I try to be faithful to the teachings of my rabbis. One of my rabbis is Rabbi Shaul from Tarsus. And he's a follower of Rabbi Yeshua. And so Rabbi Yeshua, who's a Jew, and Rabbi Shaul, who's a Jew, are my basic teachers for my whole life philosophy. I built my whole life philosophy around two Jewish rabbis. Come on. So don't tell me that you can't be a Jew and believe these things, because they're both Jews. Amen? And he says, listen, Messiah died for our sins according to what the Bible says. And he was buried and raised on the third day according to what the Bible says. And then he was seen. Eyewitness testimony. First-hand encounter. Have you had a first-hand encounter with God? Is he your Abba, not by definition, but by the fact that you know him? He's been in your life. He's done things in your life. You can't give any other explanation for it. That happened because God saved me. I'm alive because God saved me. That blessing came in my life because God brought it in. After a while, I've got too many things to be coincidences. Coincidence doesn't explain my life. Amen? Glory to God. I've tested the Word of God and it works. Amen? Glory to God. What is the message of the Talmudan or the disciple who was the closest to Yeshua? Think about this. I want to know what a man's like, and I scout around and someone tells me, you know, well, Jonathan, no, he worked with that man every day for 3 years. Ah, you might have opinions about the man, but Jonathan was close. He worked with him for 3 years. Maybe Jonathan can tell me, what's the man really like? Let's go to John. You know, John, who is the closest to Yeshua, the one that everybody knew he was Yeshua's favorites. And he writes in his first letter, listen to this again from the Jewish New Testament. In 1 John chapter 1, the Word which gives life. He existed from the beginning. We have heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. We have contemplated him. We have touched him with our hands. The life appeared and we have seen it. We are testifying to it and announcing it to you, eternal life. He was with the Father and he appeared to us. What we have seen and heard, we are proclaiming to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. And then he writes his gospel. He's got Matthew and Mark and Luke in front of him, and they wrote a good biography, and he says, yeah, but when you wrote the biography, I don't think you got all of who he is wrapped up in that biography. Yes, people want to know, when was he born? Where was he born? Who was his mother? Did wise men come visit him or not? Or things like that. They all want to know that, and that's fine, but you can know all that and not know him. You can know all that and not know who he is. So John doesn't write a biography. He writes a theological description of what he encountered. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, again in the Jewish Bible, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came to be through him, and without him, nothing made had any being. In him was life. And the life was the light of mankind. He was in the world. The world came to be through him, yet the world did not know him. But to as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God, not because of bloodline, physical impulse, or human intention, but because of God. The Word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his Shekinah, the Shekinah of the Father's only Son. This is written by a Jew. That which we've seen and handled and contemplated is the real word for it. In other words, we studied him. You better believe they did. What manner of man is this that he speaks to the storm and it stops? They didn't then say, by the way, Jesus, you got a sandwich? You got a, you know. Man, I mean, they're looking at him. The next day they get up, they're looking at him. They want to make sure his feet touch the ground. You know, every time they can, they if they can touch him, does he feel real? I mean, is he a real man? Come on. We've seen him. What's that about? We handled him. It's not an illusion. We handled him. We know he's flesh and blood, but we've come to understand that he is God incarnate, God with us, the manifestation of God in flesh. And these are Jews who believe that. My. The explanation for all of them, the disciples and John and Peter and Paul, is only one thing. A personal encounter with Jesus changes your life. And the promise that he gave was this. John says this, that if you believe in Yeshua, it will change your life completely. And that word belief really means to trust in, rely upon, and adhere to. It's not giving intellectual assent to. I believe in him. I trust in him. I'm relying on it. I've put my whole life being on the fact that he is who he said he is. He is who others said he is. And I've staked my eternal destiny on it. My. Nothing wishy-washy about that. If you do that, Paul says you become a new creation. The act of taking that step of faith allows the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to come in and create something new in you that never was. The old man, he says, dies, and a brand new creation is made. In fact, if you study Kenyon's books on the new creation life, he's really got it amazingly right, is this. You're a new species of being. I don't believe in evolution. I believe in God intervention. The quality of life. Let me put it to you this way. Before you are a believer in Yeshua, you're living only in this dimension. But once you place your trust in him, the new creation means your life is from another dimension. When people say, you know, do you think you're different than others? Yes, I do. I absolutely do. Not, you know, nothing you can't get into as well, but amen. Glory to God. Secondly, he says this, not only are you a new creation, but he tells the Romans, you have a new being, you have a new family, and you have a new location. If you come to Jesus, you're going to have a new being, a new family, and a new location. Your new being is your new creation, but your new family is you're now grafted into Israel. Is God doing something in this day and age? See, get your head high. You're part of something. You're not it. We're not it. But we're part of it. We're sitting with in Moshe's bookstore there, and he talks about how many Christians are coming back to understand their Jewish roots, and then he says, and there's even some like you. See, he recognizes we're not just Christians who understand Jewish roots, study them, isn't that nice? But we're trying to live out what it means to be part of a family. And there's others like us. Glory to God. Hallelujah. We've been grafted into a family. We have a new family. So when you come to Yeshua, you're a new person. You have a new family. But you also have a new location. Well, what do you mean? I'm still in Fitchburg. Oh, no, you're not. Some of us who have gone to Israel have begun to experience this. When you go to Israel, the land speaks. If you listen, it'll speak to you. And what it will tell you is this. This is your home. This is your home. You know, when Don and I, 20-some years ago, were looking to buy a house, and we went into the house that we now own in Hubbardston, you know, we didn't even know where Hubbardston was. The house didn't meet any of our requirements. I said, I don't like a split. It's a split. I told the realtor, I need 6 bedrooms, and she says, it's got 3. But it's got, by the way, an unfinished basement, and I know you can do good carpentry work, so you can finish it off. And it was brand new, and I had already told her I didn't think we could afford something brand new, so we were looking at old ones. She's got a new house, it's a split, and has 3 bedrooms. Doesn't meet my requirements. But I heard the Holy Spirit say, go check it out. So Donna and I walk in, we open the door. The minute we put our foot in there, the house said, the house spoke, welcome home. We knew it. We didn't have to see the house. Once I put my foot in there, I knew this is it. This is the home. I knew it. When you put your foot into Israel, if you got ears to hear, the land says, welcome home. Welcome home. And then you got a problem because you come to the end of your time there, you don't want to leave. Any of you ever go back home and then not want to leave? Maybe not, you know, I guess I was just blessed. I had one of... I look at it, and I know a lot of you can't relate to this one, but I'll tell it anyway. You know, my mom and dad, you know, I just, home was home. And no matter how old I was, when I would go back to Sarasota, Florida, I'd open the door, and I'd say, "Hi, Mom, I'm home." You know, I'm 42 years old. "Hi, Mom, I'm home." I mean, interesting, that house in Florida was never my home. I never lived there. They bought that after I'd left the place and everything, you know. But where they were was my home. So I don't, "Hi, Mom, I'm home." And, man, I did. I'd feel that way. I'd step in the door. The weight of the world would fall off my shoulders. I'd lay on the couch, stretch my feet out, take a nap. I mean, it was like I just had total peace. In those few times of my life when all hell broke loose and I didn't know where to go, guess where I went? You know, "Hi, Mom, I'm home," you know. Told her one day, I said, "You know what kids are like. They keep coming home." But when you go to Israel, Israel speaks that way. Now, when I'd be home, down there in my home in Florida, I didn't like the end of that time. 2-3 weeks there, you know, I'm down in Florida enjoying it. Now I got to go back to work. Can't we bring work down here? Why do I have to do that? And people will begin to experience when they go to Israel, they don't want to leave. Or, you know, you get your pictures of Israel, and you print them out, and you start looking at pictures, and tears well up in your eyes. And this great longing, "I want to be there." I'll sit in my office once in a while, and all of a sudden I think, "I want a falafel. I don't just want a falafel, I want a falafel in Jerusalem." Oh, you know, or all of a sudden I'll see a picture of the Western Wall. "I want to be there." Now I see pictures of Rabbi Reuben, who I've now met. Oh, I didn't finish the conversation. It didn't even get started. I want to go spend a week with him. Okay? You have a new location when you get born again, and that is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. It says you're now seated with Christ. See, now I tell people, they say, "Well, where are you from?" I says, "Well, my home is in Israel, but I'm on assignment in Fitchburg." And that somehow makes it a little easier. And because I'm on assignment in Fitchburg, I have a house in Hubbardston. It's a nice house. I'll be here for a while, but my home is in Israel. Okay? Well, in Yeshua, this world is not our home. This world's not our home. We're already seated with Him. We're not waiting. Did you ever get that idea? Well, you know what? We've got to wait till we get to heaven to find out whether we have a seat or not. No, if you're a believer, you have a seat. If you're not a believer, you don't have a seat. I've got a seat in heaven. It's not first come, first serve. I'm not concerned. Sorry, the banquet started and, you know, there's no seats left. Somehow God didn't count right. And there are more people who came to the heavenly banquet than He thought. So, you know, you got to eat outside. No. The Bible says that we're seated, come on, we're seated with Jesus. We're seated with Yeshua. So here's the question that I want to address this morning with you. It's a question that I posted in my first church. What did I know? I was young. I was in seminary. I went into a very traditional congregational church. And the first Easter there, I'm working with the young people, and we decide that Easter's supposed to be a celebration. You know, we don't want to just stand there and have little hymn books. "Christ our Lord is risen today, hallelujah." Looking at other people while they're coming in. No. So we decided it was going to be a celebration. We put banners out and all that. And I had a big poster that we made. It went across the front of the church. And it said, "We believe in life after birth." Do you know that sign got people angry? You see, it didn't say the tradition. "We believe in life after death." I'm not waiting to die to find out how to live. Excuse me. We believe in life after birth. The question is there life after birth? Is there life after you fail? Is there life after you've missed it once again? Is there life? Is there resurrection? Can we take the failure of the body, the failure of your dreams, the failure of your finances, the failure in your morality, the failure of your ethics, time and time again, but can there be resurrection after that? Is there any life for you after you've failed? And the answer had better be yes. Because if there's no life after failure, then there's no life after death. When somebody stumbles and falls down, you help them get back, you dust them off, you bandage their wounds. If you're the prodigal father, you receive the son back, put a new ring on the finger, and say, "This is my son who was lost and is now found." Is there resurrection? Oh, yes, I believe that Jesus resurrected from the... No. Is there resurrection for you? Oh, yes, Pastor, I believe when I die. I'm not talking about when you die. I'm talking about when you fail. See, when you fail, are you now consigned to some place where you're like a... like the caskets that they used to do in New England in the winter? They couldn't dig in the ground, so they built those little things there and stuck the caskets in there in the winter, and then the spring you got buried. So all winter long, you're in a holding place. You're not, but your body is. See, many Christians are that way. Something happens in their life. They're a failure. They can't get ahead. All the dream goes out of them. The boldness leaves them, and they put themselves in a place where I'm just sitting on a shelf waiting to the end of my days. Then I'll get a new body. I'll have a new personality. I'll be new in heaven. And the rest of my life, because I failed, because things didn't work out, the rest of my life, I'm just sitting around waiting for it to get over so I can get to heaven. Then you don't believe in resurrection. Amen? People got all over President Nixon because he had erased seconds out of his tape. You remember that? He taped things that went on in the Oval Office, and they subpoenaed the tapes, and it's, oh my goodness, there's stuff on there he didn't want us to know, so he erased it as if he thought nobody would know. And I think, I forget what it was, 7 seconds here, and the whole thing was less than 10 minutes of erased tape out of his years in office. I said, "My Lord, I have hours erased out of my life. Get up to heaven, the life of Don Long, and I praise God I have a redeeming God who removes my sin as far as east from west and remembers it no more." And when the tape of my life is played, you're going to say, whoa, God, what happened right there? I mean, there was a jump in the tape. I mean, we're watching this video, and boom. I mean, you know, it looks like 3 months passed there. We don't talk about those 3 months. They're gone. I don't know what happens as God. What do you mean you don't know? You're God. I don't know. I have the ability to forget. If you want to be God-like, you've got to develop the ability to forget. I don't remember it. There's gaps all over my life. Erase, cut, split, splice together. I've had so many resurrections. Glory to God. Listen to this from the Message Bible in Romans chapter 8. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Yeshua from the dead moves into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and he does, as surely as he did in Jesus, you are delivered from the dead life. With his spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ. There's life inside of you. But its strength and power is in another dimension that you've got to call into this existence. Why you don't feel alive? That's because it's all in this other dimension. You're not speaking it in. How do things get from this dimension into reality here? With your mouth. "Well, I'm just tired and worn out. I just can't seem to get ahead." No wonder you feel that way. You're speaking everything in this dimension, and the life that is meant to flow is over here, and any moment you can tap into it. I'm reading a book. I'm going to get a sermon out of it. I got it in Israel from a rabbi about how you get God's presence. It's called Practicing the Presence of Hashem. What have they discovered about how God is part of every transaction in life, part of their daily life? They have hold of some things. It's all in this dimension we got to call. Listen, you've got to understand, because of who you are in Jesus, you are now a people of position. You are a VIP. Very important person. Some of you didn't hear that. You're still looking like you're asleep. You are a very important person. God loved you so much that he sent his own son to die for you. I don't care what your mother thinks. I don't care what your dad thinks. I don't care what your employer thinks. I don't care what your negative neighbor thinks. They're wrong. God said, "You are so valuable, I'm going to buy you with the gift of my own son's blood." He's put his stamp. No husband, no wife, no child, no parent can take that away from you. That's yours. The question is, will you hold on to it? Will you maintain, no matter what's being said out here, an attitude, I am a very important person, that you're addressing that way? Don't put a smile on your face sometimes. I've had people say things to me, and I think, my God, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't say that. I mean, come on, see, that's not a pride in my flesh. Paul is out persecuting the church, and Yeshua shows up and says, why are you persecuting me? Some people are going to stand before the judge in heaven. He's going to say, why did you say those ugly, nasty words to me? We never saw you. When you said it to one of my children, you said it to me. He takes it personal. Glory to God. You are a very important person. You're a person of position. Again, Ephesians 2. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. If President Obama said, you know, Pastor Don, I want you to come into my office here. I've got a bunch of people meeting. I am not going to go in there and take a seat. I'm going to go in there and stand. I'm not going to assume, oh, there's an empty seat, I'll sit in it. I had a lesson. I learned it very early. 10-year-old boy going to Germany on a ship. We're in the North Sea. And I had made friends with one of the officers, so I'm up on the bridge. I'm a 10-year-old up on the bridge. I'm having the time of my life. And off in the distance, there's a freighter or something out there, and somebody points it out, and there's a bunch of binoculars right on the sitting there on a table-like thing, and the officers are grabbing the binoculars to look, and there's one pair left, and I look around. Nobody seems to be grabbing it, and so I go to get that pair of binoculars so I can see. And as I'm reaching, a hand grabs mine like that, pulls my hand back. And it was my best friend officer who always invited me up there, says, Donnie. Actually, I think he said Donald. You never take the last binoculars if there's an officer superior to you on the deck. He said, so even though I might want to use that, if the commander of the ship doesn't have binoculars yet, I don't take it if there's only one left. And I got a little lesson in protocol. And that was a very valuable lesson. Now, by the way, that's biblical. You don't go into the feast, said Yeshua, and sit at the head table, lest you be taught, that's not your seat. Get out of there. You're going to have to sit down at the back. Rather, humble yourself, go in and sit at the back, and then the person might say, excuse me, no, I got a place for you up at the head table, and you're invited up. I would not walk into the big meeting room there in the president's suite up there and just take a seat. I'd wait until someone gave me a seat. Amen? But when I consider, if I were in heaven right now, I'm going to just look around for the seat that's got my name on it, because it says, I am already seated. I already have my seat. Amen? I know where my seat is. I don't need to look around. You are seated with Him. You are, not you're going to be. You're seated with Him right now. If you're out of here, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, doing what? Not in a waiting period somewhere. You're not in a purgatory waiting for a decision about your future. You've got a seat already, and you're seated where? With Him. With Him. The Amplified Bible says He raised us up together with Him and made us sit down together, giving us joint seating with Yeshua. Well, I wonder who they are that they got to sit with the president. I wonder who they are that they got to sit with the mayor. Oh, I go to a banquet. I wonder who those people are sitting up at the head table. I wonder how they got to sit at the head table. Peeking in the heavenly banquet room, I wonder who she is. Look at her. She's sitting at the table with Yeshua. We're seated with Him. Okay? Listen to this. My. 2 Corinthians 5. In the Jewish New Testament, we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors of the Messiah. In effect, God is making His appeal through us. What we do is appeal to you on behalf of the Messiah. Be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors of the Messiah. Mayor Ron Nachman comes to visit us when we're in Ariel. He is the young man who founded Ariel. It was simply a mountaintop barren. They dropped in 4 IDF soldiers, put some tents up, and out of that formed a city, which now has the second largest university in Israel. It's an amazing job, and he's been the only mayor all these years. Absolutely amazing. You know, he's been mayor forever. And he had a busy schedule. I mean, he's there. They didn't think he'd be able to see us. And it was 7 o'clock at night. And all of a sudden, Mayor Nachman shows up. And I think, well, Mayor Nachman's going to come up, and let's get him a podium, you know. And he's going to stand and say, I'm the mayor, and here's what I've done, and blah, 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 good to see you, and leave. But we're all sitting around in these comfortable chairs. He pulls a chair up and just sits down in a circle with us. We're not a crowd of 50 or 100 or big convention. There's 13 of us there. And he just sits there, and he starts talking and starts sharing his life and sharing. And then he asks about our life. And I mean, it was like, my goodness, we're seated with the mayor. There are people in REL who've never been seated with the mayor. Come on. You know, I tell Jordan when we go to Branson and Lynn Hammond comes up and says, Jordan, how are you? And gives her a hug. I said, Jordan, you can go to Pastor Mack and Lynn's church, 25,000 people, and you could be there for 25 years and never have personally been anywhere near Lynn Hammond. You know, you walk by, she doesn't say, oh, hi, how are you? She smiles, she's polite, but she doesn't know who you are from a hole in the wall. 25,000 people, you don't know them all. Do you come to this church? But I said, she sees you in a crowd and says, hi, Jordan. Why? How did she get to be there? Because she went to Israel with her, and Lynn just was directed by the Lord to wrap her arms around Jordan. I mean, she knows Jordan more than me. You know, if I walk by, she recognizes somewhere I know that face. You know, but if I show up with Jordan, oh, yeah, that's right, you're Jordan's dad. Huh? Come on. If I want to see Lynn, I'd say to Jordan, Jordan, go see Lynn and then tell her my father wants to see me. You know what I mean? Why? You already have a seat. I don't. Come on. You already have a seat. When I'm out in the world, I'm talking with people and say, would you like me to pray for that? God will listen to me. Why will God listen to me? Well, you don't understand who I am. I'm seated with Christ. I'm an ambassador of the Messiah. You know, the president does say, who's the ambassador to Guatemala? Does anybody know him? No, the president appoints them. These are people he knows. Because why? They're going to represent him. He's going to represent, you're going to represent me. You are me to them. That's what Yeshua would say. You are him to the world. Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have, I can give you. And to the man, he says, in the name of Yeshua, rise. We've got to develop confidence in who we are. Amen? Colossians chapter 3 in the Message Bible says this. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life, anybody serious about living a new resurrection life? I'm tired of a life that's not resurrected. Somebody once said it. I'm tired of being tired. Come on. If you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. I didn't write that. That's the Message Bible. If you're serious about living this new resurrection life, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from His perspective. Walk into the workplace and say, what do you see, God? Come on. Walk into personal encounters with people and say, God, what are you seeing? I'm your representative. Show me what you're seeing. Show me what you want done here. You've got to understand, because of what happened in the first 30 years of the contemporary period, A.D., in those first 30 years, what happened in Israel was the most significant thing in humanity. The Son of the Living God came and laid down His life for you, was raised from the dead for you, departed with this giving of the Holy Spirit for you, and then said, I've chosen you. You haven't chosen me. Come on. I've got a free trip, and we're all going to go to Israel on the free trip. And you get it, 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 and you get it. What do the rest of you think? What's wrong with me? Why didn't I get it? Huh? And the chosen ones are going to do what? I'm chosen. Huh? Now, if you're around someone who isn't chosen, you don't want to hurt their feelings. You say, "Well, I'm sorry, you know, I, you know." And you might say to them, "I don't know why you weren't chosen. I don't know, you know. I don't want to hurt your feelings, so I want to be proper, and you know." But the minute you leave, I'm going to go, "Yes, I'm chosen. Yes, yes, yes. Oh, someone else wasn't chosen. No, you know. I don't want to offend them and everything, but as soon as they leave, "Yes, I'm chosen." And then I'm going to go up to another one. "You know, what did you think about the choosing today?" "You know, well, that was good. Well, were you one of the chosen ones?" "Yes." "Yeah, isn't it great?" You know, but see, in case you're not one of the chosen ones, I really don't want to overwhelm you with my, come on, we got to get filled with the joy of the Lord that we're chosen. "I chose you. You didn't choose me." That's what Yeshua says. You are a resurrection people. You are a peculiar people. Get used to it. You're set apart for God. You are a people of power. You're a people of faith. We just sang it this morning. You are speaking spirits who decree a thing and it will come to pass. You are an ambassador for Yeshua. You are a faithful witness to Him. You are light in the midst of darkness. You are the end time army of God. Hold your head high. Straighten your shoulders back. Live big. Live bold. Live without intimidation. You are kings and priests to the Lord our God. You are sons and daughters of the Most High. And you and I have a task in these dark days, and that is to be light. Don't be like the world. I'm not discouraged. I'm not down. I'm not in fear. Come on. These are the days we've waited for. We're going to see Yeshua as King return. And we are the ones that are called to prepare it. How do you prepare for the coming of the King? "Oh, well, you know, I'm sick just like you, and I'm discouraged just like you, but the King is coming, hallelujah, glory to God." Oh, no, excuse me. I'd rather have people absolutely infuriated at how up I am, because then I can give it to them, rather than think I'm one of them. I'm not one of them. You're not one of them. Hold your head high. You're preparing the way for the King. You are. You're preparing. When we're out of here, what message is going to be left? People who all of a sudden tribulation and hell break loose and say, "I remember her. I remember what she said. I remembered her life. It was so filled with joy. It was so filled, and she kept talking about making ready for the King. How can I do that?" But if all we leave is a testimony of hanging on, we're as desperate as them, we're as down as them, we haven't prepared for the King to come. We got to prepare for Him. We got to prepare for Him. Did you get anything out of this? Stand to your feet. Colin, I want you to put up that song for us. We don't need the overhead for this. We started with this. Let's end with it. We got to prepare the way of the Lord. Amen? Amen. We got to prepare the way for the Lord. Amen.